Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 46. And this morning we want to begin looking at the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ in Gethsemane. Of course, this takes place just before he is betrayed and taken to trial. This is the very last time that he has with his disciples, and he goes off to pray alone in the Garden of Gethsemane just before Judas arrives. As we begin to look at this week, we're only going to start. This is truly a sobering and profound passage. But as we read it this morning, I want to just give you the outline while I'm reading it. And that is the outline of the passage. We're going to just look at the beginning of it this morning. But I want you to see in verses 36 through 38, we have the sorrow of the Lord Jesus. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" Now, from verse 39 down to verse 44, we call this perhaps the prayers of Jesus or the supplication of Jesus. And in these verses, he goes off by himself three times to pray. Verse 39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more." And now in these last two verses, verse 45 and 46, we have the strength of Jesus, his resolution, where he actually faces with peace and with strength the coming of the betrayer. Verse 45, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we again humble ourselves before you, and we thank you that you have given to us the written word. We thank you that you've given to us as your children the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that you sent after Jesus rose again and ascended to your right hand. We thank you that he has sent to us the Comforter. But not only does he comfort us, he strengthens us, he helps us, he leads us and guides us and teaches us, and he does all these things through the Word of God. We thank you for the written word. We pray that you would give us a humble spirit before your word as we, particularly this morning, consider what it says about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We pray that you would fill us with understanding, and we pray that we might be changed by the power of God, by the grace of God, through the living word, by the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, we might say that here we enter the threshold, or he enters the threshold of his sufferings. This is really the beginning of all of his sufferings. For when he's done here and when he has finished praying, all of his trials will truly begin. The thing that he came for in the first place will begin to take place. He will be betrayed, as he says here, into the hands of sinners. He will be delivered over. He will be betrayed by one of his own 12 apostles, one of his close associates. He will be forsaken by all the closest of his friends, the disciples. They will all forsake him. He will be denied by Peter. He will be forsaken by all. He will then be ill-treated. He will be abused. He will be railroaded in a trial that is unjust. He will be spit upon. He will be physically hit. He will be mocked. He will be scourged, tortured, stripped. He will be put on a cross, cursed by all. And here, as we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him at the threshold of all of this suffering. Indeed, this suffering will come to the conclusion where he will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Indeed, it is this very next day that he will be completely forsaken and he will die alone. But what is so mysterious and intriguing about this passage is the inward struggle that Christ displays in this passage. In fact, it's unique in that regard. It's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what we see about Christ here in this passage is unique to all of Scripture. We see Christ inwardly struggling. Dare I say, we see the weakness of Christ in a way that is nowhere else revealed in all of the Gospels. When he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, and when he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. We see an amazing statement of the struggle that Christ had. That this was not some merely methodical laying down of his life. That this was something that caused a great and deep struggle within Christ, the Son of God. It was not because of sin or rebellion, but it was because he was a man. He was truly a man. Or as we like to say in theology, he was 100% a man. He was 100% man. Yes, he was 100% God, but he was a man. The significance of this passage is great for various reasons, and that's why we're going to spend multiple weeks here, and I'm not sure how long, but there are some theological issues that need to be raised and observed because they are profound. Most notably, what I've just brought out, and that is the humanity of Christ. I don't know if you ever thought about this, and I'll probably say more about this in the future, but God cannot suffer. There's a doctrine called the impassibility of God. It is impossible for God to suffer. It is impossible for God to be acted upon or influenced by his creation. He's absolute. He is forever blessed, as the apostle wrote. He is forever in a state of perfect, complete, and infinite blessing. It is impossible for God to suffer, but Christ suffered because he was and is a man. Without sin, yes, but a man nonetheless. So it's significant for that reason. This passage alone is significant because more than any other passage in the Bible, we see the humanity of Christ here. And there is a great deal of you know, throughout church history, talking about how the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ are related. You may have heard of the hypostatic union and how these two relate and what that means. And there's a mystery there that I think we sometimes have to just say, well, we don't fully understand this, but we should consider what the scriptures say about these things. So we will consider that along the way. But we also find this is very significant because we see here the fact, more than any other place in scripture, we see here that Christ was truly tested. That he was tempted, as we are all tempted. May I say, he was tempted way beyond what any of us will ever be tempted. This was no easy trial. This was no easy test. This was no automatic thing, just Jesus laying down his life. But this was something that caused an amazing and deep and profound struggle inside of the God-man, inside of Christ. And not unrelated to that, this is especially significant because of the high priesthood of Christ. He is our high priest. And we'll look at those passages, particularly in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, that speak of the fact that even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And that passage in Hebrews most assuredly is especially speaking of this passage, Garden of Gethsemane. What makes him the perfect high priest is not only that he gave his life for us, not only that he was a sacrifice, but that he suffered tremendously, beyond measure. I like to say it this way, Christ died completely alone in order that we as his children will never, ever be alone. Listen, we will never suffer like he did. We will never experience what he experienced. And even if we die for Christ, and even if we're tortured and suffer, we will never have to do it alone. Because he died in order that we would never have to be alone, that we would never die alone. He is the perfect high priest who understands anything, any trouble, any trial that we have ever gone through, ever will go through. He has suffered far beyond. So he is the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator between God and men, who pleads with God on behalf of his people. And then it's also significant, this text, this account, because it gives us an example. And we'll cover this more in detail next week, but I want to emphasize this, that Christ is an example to us of how to face trials and suffering, how to overcome temptation and to avoid temptation. And I think it's interesting, and it's so like Christ, and we see this throughout the Gospels, particularly at the end of his life, even in the midst of his most intense suffering, he is instructing his disciples how to overcome temptation. Indeed, he brings them along, I think, in order to show them this is how you face temptation. He's such a contrast to Peter, who was so self-confident just a few minutes ago, saying, I will never forsake you, I will never deny you, and yet he falls asleep in the garden. Jesus, who is the perfect Son of God, who has no sin, shows an amazing weakness and humility, watching and praying in order that he would not enter into temptation. And Peter, James, and John are there and witness this. It's an amazing example. And so we want to talk about that because it's a very important aspect of this passage. And I will just say this in a nutshell. No one will ever overcome sin and temptation without becoming a person who wrestles with God in prayer. There is no other way. watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. But I want to consider this morning particularly verses 36 through 38, which speak of the sorrow of the Lord Jesus. We find in the beginning that he has this tremendous sorrow, and it's described in many different words, not only here, but Mark and Luke use different terms as well. So we have an amazing picture, a profound statement of the sorrow, of the distress, the trouble of the Lord Jesus in this hour. Then he, in the second part of the passage, he casts his burden upon the Lord. That's really what that is a picture of. Psalm 55, cast your burden upon the Lord because he cares for you. Okay, so he will never forsake the righteous. The righteous call on him. And that's how you deal with burdens. Jesus gives us an expression of that or an example of that. And then at the end of the passage, we see him not only resolute, he's not a mere stoic, but we see him at peace. And we see him resolute throughout the whole next 24 hours. But today we want to consider especially this first part, and that is the sorrow. And I want to deal with this in three parts. First of all, I want to consider, and this technically is not in the text, this is more of a general understanding of the life of Christ. I want to observe, first of all, the anticipation of his sorrow. And we often think of anticipation in a positive way, looking forward to something, anticipating a vacation or something. But that's not what I mean by anticipation. I simply mean from the day that Jesus was born, this was before him, and he knew it. His whole life was lived with the anticipation of this great burden that was at the end of his life, that he came to die. And this great fact, this great reality, colored his whole life. He was a man of sorrows. And then secondly, I want to consider in verses 36 through 38 here in this text, the climax of his sorrow, which really is seen, I think, here at the Garden of Gethsemane. It is here that we see this great struggle, and it is the climax. And you might say there's a certain correspondence with the fact that he began his ministry, you remember, with three temptations where Satan dealt with him or came to him after 40 years fasting in the desert. He's weak, and it's the very beginning of his ministry right after he's baptized. He's in the wilderness, and he overcomes the devil by how? By quoting Scripture and understanding Scripture in context, I might add, because Satan also used Scripture there. Now you come to the end of his ministry, and just as he's ready to give his life, he's also tempted, as it were, three times. He goes off to pray three times and casts his care upon the Lord. And now he overcomes not so much through the Word of God as he does through prayer, calling upon the Lord, calling upon his name. So this kind of brackets his whole earthly ministry as he enters truly into the ultimate suffering that he was called to do. So we see the climax of his sorrow. And then lastly, briefly but very importantly, we will consider the reason for his sorrow. But let's begin, first of all, by considering the anticipation of his sorrow. And we emphasize the fact that, again, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. If you turn to Isaiah 53 for a moment, and Isaiah 53 truly is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. There's a reason that we know it or should know it so well. And there are so many verses and phrases that come forth from this chapter. It is this chapter of the suffering servant. And what we learn from this is that when the Messiah comes, he will be first and foremost a man of sorrows. Again, in the past tense, it's kind of a prophetic certainty. He says in verse 3 of the Messiah, the suffering servant, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when it says a man of sorrows, what it means is he will be a man who is fundamentally described as one who has many sorrows. He will be acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Now verse 4 explains why. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the point there seems to be that the Jews thought of Jesus as being crucified for his own sins, when in reality, the reason he suffered so greatly was for their sins. He carried on himself, he bore upon himself our griefs and our sorrows. And by the way, these words are very closely associated, obviously, with the fall of man into sin. And the reason we have griefs and sorrows in this life is because we're fallen. We're sinners. He bore that. So he was fundamentally, from the beginning, a man of sorrows. Indeed, we live in an age where everyone is seeking desperately to be happy. And generally speaking, everyone loves a jokester, and everyone loves the guy who's always happy and big smile on his face and always positive. And I don't think that that was Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. We are called to be happy. We are called, hopefully we're known as happy people. But we ought not to be known fundamentally for levity and joking. Not saying those things are wrong in themselves. But there is a sobriety about the Lord Jesus Christ that is completely opposed to the way the world thinks. Indeed, Solomon saw this years ago when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 7 this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men." And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the house of fools is in the house of mirth. I think, truly, the more that we come to comprehend the seriousness of life, the more that we will be sober. When you realize that you could die today, and that when you die, you face the judgment, the true and the living God, the God before whom you will give an account for everything you've ever said or thought, everything you've ever did, every desire and purpose you will give an account for. That's sobering. That's not designed to make you laugh. And it's not saying that laughter is wrong, but listen, there is a sobriety. And even as Christians who have been delivered from the wrath to come, and praise the Lord, we are thankful for the fact that we are not under the wrath of God, and that is truly why we can have true joy. Yet, is it not sobering to consider the fact that so many around us are dying without Christ? And there's a real sense in which this is what colored the sobriety of Christ. He was a man of sorrows because he came to die for the sins of his people. And I want you to think for a little bit, for just a moment, about the fact that from the beginning of his life, Jesus increasingly became aware of the fact that he was here to give his life as a ransom for his people. I've often puzzled over the fact that Jesus, you know, remember, he was a true man. He was born as a little baby to Mary and a Joseph, and you know that he learned, like we do, he learned to talk, and he learned to walk, and so forth and so on. He never sinned, okay, but he was a perfect little baby, but he learned like we learn. He was a little quicker because he had an unfallen mind. But at some point, he became conscious of the fact that he was the Lamb of God. At some point, he came to the realization, as he was taught the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, in the synagogue as a little boy growing up, and they read Isaiah 53, and they read Psalm 22, and they read Psalm 69 and 102, and all these passages that speak of the suffering of Christ, of the Messiah, he came to realize that they were speaking of him. And every year as he went to the Passover, he realized that the Passover was a picture of what he came to do. And as he went to the Day of Atonement and he observed that goat carrying away the sins of the people, he realized that was a picture of what he came to do. And every time there was a sacrifice that was offered every day, he realized it was a picture of what he came to do, to end those and to offer once and for all for the sins of his people. And so we find him even as a boy there in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when he's there, his parents neglect to observe the fact that he's still in Jerusalem, and they leave, and he's there with the doctors in the temple. And when they came back and they got him and they were surprised at why he didn't, you know, let them know where he was, he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" He knew at that time, at the age of 12, what his Father's business was and what he came to do. And that colored the rest of his life. When he began his ministry and John the Baptist introduced him to some of his disciples as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I doubt John the Baptist fully understood what that meant. Certainly the disciples did not, but Jesus did. Look for a moment at Luke 12. You see, as Jesus moves closer to the cross, that this increasingly becomes defining in regard to his thinking. He is struck by the fact that he has one purpose, and that is to give his life a ransom. Luke 12:50, for example, again, this is in the last 6 months of his life. He says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." This was on his mind. Indeed, he was a man of sorrows. Turn to John chapter 12. This is during the last week. This is in Jerusalem during the Passion Week. Kind of an interesting passage. In verse 20, it says, "There were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Again, this is the Passover. "These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus." And now Jesus gives this kind of soliloquy that seems kind of odd as he's introduced to these people, but you can see that Jesus is consumed in his heart, in his mind, with what he came to do. This is what he says to them in verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." And that means following him through the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then he says this in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so you see this throughout the Gospels, but particularly as he gets closer and closer to his suffering, we see him overwhelmed with what he came to do. Now, what we have really in Matthew 26, 36 through 46 is the climax of this. The climax of this anticipation, as he enters, as I say, the very threshold of his troubles and of his trials, we come to Gethsemane. And let me again just read verses 36 through verse 38. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Let me just observe here in verse 36, the context of this climax. Obviously, it's just after the Last Supper. Judas has already gone, and Jesus has already given the upper room discourse that is recorded in John 14 through 16, has already given the high priestly prayer, as it's called, in John 17, as he prayed for his disciples. He has now led them to Gethsemane. This garden, as it's called in the book of John, is a garden that was on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was just east of Jerusalem, right across the brook Kidron, right across from the temple, somewhere on the way up, apparently near the brook, according to John, there was this garden. It was called Gethsemane, which means, it's from the Hebrew, really. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew meaning olive press. And I guess you would expect an olive press on the Mount of Olives. There were a lot of olive trees on the Mount of Olives. And here in this garden, there was apparently an olive press. And wherever you have a lot of olives for production, you obviously have an olive press to press out the oil. And that's what was in this garden. It was presumably a private garden that was owned by someone who loved or knew Jesus. It doesn't say that, but it's somewhat implied. It says that he went there often with his disciples. And it was apparently a place where they could get alone and be quiet, which would suggest that it was a privately owned garden. And it's only mentioned here in the Bible, in this passage and the parallel passages, but it is said in John chapter 18 that he went there often with his disciples. And that's how Judas knew where to go when he came to the upper room and presumably found them gone. He went immediately to this place because he knew that this is where he often went. So Jesus comes to this garden with them, and as he enters this garden, he leaves eight of the disciples there, apparently right by the entrance. And he says to them in verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray. Interestingly enough, he doesn't tell them to do anything. He just says to sit here. But then he takes with him Peter, James, and John, who were apparently those who were closest to him. And he takes them a little further, says in verse 37. And now in verse 37, we have a description of his sorrow. There are several words, there are two words here in verse 37 that are used to describe his sorrow. It says in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. These two words in the Greek are somewhat synonymous. The first word, translated grieved, the word lupeo, means to be distressed, to be grieved. The King James and the ESV translated as sorrowful. It is a fairly common word in the New Testament 26 times. It is used in Matthew 14 of Herod when, you remember, his daughter Herodias asked for the head of John the Baptist after she was done dancing. It says Herod was very sorrowful. He was troubled by that, And that's the same word that is used. It is used of the rich young ruler when he went away sorrowful, when Jesus told him that in order to inherit eternal life, he must sell everything he has, give it to the poor, and follow him. And it says he went away sorrowful. He was troubled. That's the word here. There was a weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The word distressed is a word that means in the Greek to be troubled, to be distressed. In the King James, it says very heavy. Only used three times in the New Testament. It's used of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26, when he was distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. And the idea is that he was heavy. He was troubled. He was distressed. Mark 14:33 uses a different word in the Greek. It's even stronger. It's translated in Mark in the NASB as greatly distressed. And it's a word that means to be amazed, to be terrified. The King James translates it as sore amazed. It's only used of Mark or by Mark anywhere in the New Testament. And Luke uses the word agony, agonia in the Greek. Luke 22:44, it says that he was in agony. And the word means great fear, anguish. So we see that his sorrow, his troubles are described with multiple terms. And then he himself, in verse 38, confesses his sorrow to the disciples. In verse 38, he says, "Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Here he uses another word, perilupos. Peri has the idea of being of around. And the picture is that of being completely surrounded by grief, overwhelmed with grief. The word means very sad, deeply grieved. Translated by the King James as exceeding sorrowful. The NAIV says overwhelmed with sorrow. Another lexicon says afflicted beyond measure. He was overwhelmed. And he says even unto death. Not in the sense that he wanted to die, but that it brought him to the brink of death. I have no doubt that there have been many people over the ages who have died of sorrow. There is such a sorrow, an overwhelming weight that takes people actually to the point of death. Jesus experienced that. It was so great that according to Luke 22:44, he sweat great drops of blood. He was overwhelmed. And he says to these three closest disciples, remain here, tarry here, as it says in the King James, tarry here and keep watch with me. Those were his three closest disciples, and you know the story. They fell asleep. No one understood what he was going through. No one. But we want to finally, this morning, consider the reason for his great sorrow. His sorrow is described in great detail. Now, we observe the fact that the specific reason for his sorrow is obviously in this text the anticipation of what is before him. But there are some things that we need to observe about his great overwhelming sorrow and trouble and distress, the weight of soul that was upon his soul. And the first thing we want to observe is this, that it was not due to his sin. It was not because he was a sinner. He was innocent. And I want to say, I just want to say that all of us at some time in life will go through troubles. We will have trials. We will have difficulties. We will have weights and troubles. But I want to tell you this. They may be undeserved from a certain perspective, but I just want to say that no matter what you or I go through in this life, it will be less than what we deserve. That was not true of Christ. It was not due to his sin. I also want to observe the fact that it was not the fear of death per se, or of pain. In fact, I don't think it was the fear of any of those things physically that took place. The mocking, the hitting, the spitting. That's not why he was so troubled. Now, it's very easy for us to make much of those things, and we should observe them and point them out. But as been often observed by others, indeed, there have been many men, even unbelievers, who have faced death, even hard death, painful death, with great resolve in a stoic way. And I guarantee you, Jesus is far stronger here than they are. This is not merely a fear of dying or a fear of suffering. What Jesus faced here was something that we will never, ever comprehend. We cannot comprehend. What Jesus here is facing is the fact that he is taking upon himself the sin of the world. That he is, in fact, bearing the sins of his people. He is the spotless Lamb of God who has never known sin, who abhors sin as much as his Father, who will, in fact, become sin for his people. What you see here is the suffering of Christ in regard to the bearing of sin. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What we deserved, all of us combined, was laid on him. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sin of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. This is what Jesus endured. This is why he wrestled. Or to put it another way, he was going to take upon himself the unmitigated wrath of God for his people. That's what the cup is referring to. When he says, let this cup pass from me, if you follow that word cup throughout, particularly the Old Testament, you'll find that it very often refers to the judgment of God, the wrath of God. There's a New Testament passage that we could refer to as referring to the same thing. Look for just a moment at Revelation chapter 14. This is referring to the end of the tribulation. Revelation 14, verse 9, he says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. In the cup of his anger, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Jesus in this time took upon himself the unmitigated, the full, unmixed wrath of God upon himself for his people. He could only do this because he was God, very God. Only God, only Christ as God could take upon the sins, A, of multiple people, but indeed to take upon the eternal wrath of God for his people upon the cross. Only he could do that as God, very God. But only he could do it as a man. He had to be a man. Only man could be a substitute for man. He took upon himself the wrath of God and became our propitiation. And as it says in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath burns against every sinner. As it says in Ephesians 2, we were all the children of wrath. And all those who reject Christ, it says in John 3, are under right now the wrath of God. And will someday, apart from the grace of God and faith in Christ, will experience the unmitigated wrath of God in hell. But Christ became that for us. God took upon himself through the Son of God the wrath that was due to us. Turn with me for just a moment as we close to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to look at this passage in more detail somewhere in the next couple of weeks. But look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Speaking of Christ as the high priest, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications, and this is most surely talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Verse 9 says, And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And listen, when you put your faith in Christ and you bow your knee and turn from your sin and truly trust in Christ, he becomes your high priest. When he died, you died. And when he rose again, you rose again. And now we have eternal life, not because we're good people or because we've made a decision, but because of the grace of God in Christ. Because he bore our sins upon himself. Well, I want to close by reading a hymn. We're going to read it, and then after we have our closing prayer, we're going to sing it. Turn with me to hymn number 175. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can never fully comprehend the greatness or the wonder of the sacrifice of Christ for lost sinners. We, guilty, vile, wicked, rebellious, dead in sins and trespasses, serving our lusts and our pleasures, living for ourselves, rejecting God, rejecting Christ, ignoring His word, living for ourselves, living for our own pleasures, lying, cheating, lusting, coveting, angry, foolish. That's what describes us, Lord. Christ took upon Himself the penalty that we deserve. We will never experience the wrath of God because Christ experienced the wrath of God for us. Lord, we thank You and praise You. And Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot fully comprehend what the Lord Jesus did, but we thank You and praise You. And we pray, Lord, that You would enable us to see more clearly the greatness of Your love for us. May we humble ourselves before You. And Lord, as we trust in You for the forgiveness of our sins, we thank You for the joy that we have because we are forgiven. Let us live for You and serve You as our God and our King, because You are the Lord of all. We thank You and praise You for Your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this hymn 100.